Let's pray. Our Father, it's with joy we come before you this morning in a fresh realization of our relationship to you and your goodness and grace and kindness to us. And we pray that as we think and study together, our hearts may be open to your word and what you want to say, and that we will receive help in living more the way you want us to live, that our lives may bring pleasure to you and be a blessing to people around us. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now, to me, this is a whole lot better than being up the chat line. I'm much more home than today. Sorry I didn't think about black boy. If I get going too fast, don't give you time to say anything or ask questions, just interrupt me. Will you do that? This is supposed to be a conversation, but I don't give you time to have conversations. So just stop me. If there's comments you want to make or questions, just go ahead and interrupt. I suggest you pick up something in the first chapter of James. And the Epistle of James, without going into detail about the Epistle or trying to outline it, gives us, as I was suggesting last night, the test of faith. As 1 John gives us the test of love, 1 John shows us what love really is. James gives us the test of faith and shows us what faith really does. And it might be well if this morning we took a little time to talk about faith in the Scripture. And I want to begin by using the term believe, and two ways that it's used in New Testament, where I picked it up on the blackboard, if you want to jot down a couple of things that may help. There's what I would call the intellectual use of the word believe. And the way you can tell that in the New Testament is that the verb believe is followed by the word that. For instance, in John chapter 6, Peter responds to our Lord, "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of God." And the verb believe is followed by the word that. That gives the intellectual content of what I accept as truth. That's what I would call the intellectual use of the word believe. It's the content of what I accept as true. Paul writes in Thessalonians says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, those are statements that I accept as fact. Jesus died and rose again. I believe that. Now you'll find that construction frequently in the New Testament, and surprisingly quite frequently in the Gospel of John. We believe that. I believe that. If you believe that. That's the intellectual content. That's the fact content that I accept as true. So if I were to ask you this morning, what do you believe? You would go down on this statement, and you would use the word believe followed by the word that. I believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I believe that he's a virgin born. I believe that he lived a sinless life. I believe that he died for my sins upon the cross. I believe that he rose again on that day. All those are statements that I accept as true. I believe that. That kind of faith, or that aspect of faith, is always inadequate. It's a beginning point, but it's a necessary point. You have to begin there. There isn't, in my judgment, there isn't any such thing as blind faith in the New Testament. There is always a minimum of intellectual content. There isn't any such thing as blind faith. That's a starting point. But it is never enough in itself. I think this is the problem James was facing in James chapter 2. You believe that there is one God. That's fine. That's a good starting point. That's not enough. The demons believe that. So I find a second use of the verb believe in the New Testament. And I would call this the volitional use of the word believe. First is intellectual. What I accept as true. The second is volitional. The commitment I make on the basis of the intellectual. The construction of the New Testament is the verb believe, followed by the word in, or on, or upon. Now I am dealing with a response on my part. What I have accepted is true. It's possible to have the first without the second. And that's the problem James is facing. I think all of us, or at least many of us, experienced that. Some of us knew the gospel long before we presented ourselves to Jesus Christ. And if you had asked me, what do you believe, I would have given you a list of orthodox doctrines. But I had not committed myself to the person about whom those doctrines spoke. So you come to our well-known passages, like John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the response I make on the basis of what I believe. It's a volitional. I, in my own will, I commit myself to Jesus Christ. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Okay, is that clear enough so far? So you look for those two grammatical constructions in the New Testament of the word believe. Believe that, or believe in, on, or upon. And salvation does not occur until I have come to volitional faith. I can believe that and be absolutely correct, but until I believe in Jesus Christ, I am not a Christian. I do not have eternal life. And the content, I believe that, is to give me a basis on which to act, on which to commit myself. Now the second aspect of faith, believe in or on, what I call volitional faith, is equivalent or works out in obedience. John 3:36, before we get to James. John 3:36, which you know well. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Does anyone have a different translation or a marginal reading? He that believeth not the Son. What is that, a marginal reading or a translation? No, I'm just asking for an English translation. Anybody got a different English translation? Yeah, what is it? Whoever believes in the Son and whoever rejects the Son. Oh, the New International, yes. Whoever rejects the Son. Okay. Any other translation of that? Everybody agrees on the first part. If we believe, we have eternal life. But whoever does not obey. That's the word. It's the Greek word for obey. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life as the last part of life. Now do you see the parallel? What is the opposite of believing? Disobeying. What does it mean to believe? It means to obey. And this volitional faith, this commitment of myself to Jesus Christ, this receiving of Jesus Christ, works out as obedience. Hebrews chapter 3. Here again I'll need help with other translations. It is, the author is talking about the experience of Israel and not getting into Canaan. He says in verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it
Mm-hmm.
Disobedience. To them that were disobedient. Now note the contrast in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief and disobedience go together. Belief and obedience go together. Chapter 5, our Lord is a high priest who gives eternal life to all that obey Him. So the committal of myself to Jesus Christ, the receiving of Him as Savior, believing in Him or believing on Him, as the New Testament puts it, works out in obedience. Now that's what James is talking about. I don't see His obedience. What does that tell me? You have stopped at the intellectual content, the orthodox doctrine. You have not taken that other step of committing yourself, volitional faith. That's what James is wrestling with in chapter 2. And it seems to me, unless we see the two uses of the verb believe in the New Testament, we may run into problems when we come to James chapter 2. Faith at work. All James is saying is, this kind of faith, of commitment to Jesus Christ, works itself out in obedience to Him. If the obedience isn't there, the faith isn't there. Hebrews 3 is saying the same thing about Israel in the wilderness. If the obedience isn't there, the faith isn't there. You may have the intellectual faith, I believe that. But the volitional faith, the commitment, the receiving of Jesus Christ, the personal relationship with Him is not there. And when I take that act of my will in receiving Him, committing myself to Him, I believe in Him or on Him, that commitment, that receiving of Him, brings me into a personal relationship with Him, which is absent from the intellectual context. Now don't rush to the volitional without the intellectual. Too often we do that. We try to get people to make commitments when they have no information on which to make the commitment. Or in evangelistic meetings, we get everybody all emotional, and they make an emotional commitment, but without any solid intellectual content of who Jesus is and what's going on. And we need both of them. We don't want to stop short on the first, but using what have I had? We believe that in order that we may believe in. Okay? Now, this is what James is talking about when he comes to his epistle. And we've got the test of the faith. And what is being tested is whether or not I have believed in Jesus Christ. And that's really what he's talking about, as I understand it, in James chapter 2. But I want to come to James chapter 1. Now, are there any questions about that? You look for those two constructions, following the verb believe when you're reading through the New Testament. Believe that, or believe him, or on. You'll find it quite frequently. I had a list, but I was talking this way with a group of young people, and I had gone through the Greek concordance and just jotted down a whole list of verses where both, you know, we have those two constructions, and somebody wanted to borrow it so he could copy it, and I never got it back. So I got to do it all over again, but I don't have it with you this morning. But you can just go through the New Testament, and you can see that, even our English translation. Now let's come to James chapter 1. So I think there are other questions or comments. You want to fill in there. Add to it. Straighten me out, whatever it is. No? Alright, let me throw in another contrast, by the way. We sometimes talk about believing with the head and believing with the heart. I would rather say the intellectual and the volitional. The real contrast in the New Testament is not between the head and the heart, but between the lips and the heart. What I say, what I really believe. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart
that God has raised me from the dead.
Because too often there's a contradiction between what I confess and what I really believe, what I've committed myself to. This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's the contrast in the scripture. Not between head and heart, but between lip and heart.
What I say may be quite different from what I have committed myself to. What I have committed myself to shows up in the way I live. We were saying the other night, not by their words that you know, but by their deeds, what they do. That shows what a man is committed to. Not what he says, what he does. That's the evidence of that volitional faith. So you get past all the words. What is going on in the life? That's the evidence of this commitment, this volitional faith. I accept the person on the basis of what he says. Of course, he tells me he's a Christian, and I accept that. But whether or not that volitional faith is there will show up in the works. What I do, not what I say, what I do. That's the real test. That's the real danger preachers face. It's so easy to come out with words. The real test is not how he preaches, but how he is. That's the real test. But we won't go into that. James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read through the first 8 verses. James, the servant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or divers temptations, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given you. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now again, I don't want to go into the background of the letter, who James was and to whom he was writing. I just want to try to help us in what James is saying. One word out of verse 1. He's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. Their marginal reading will say, in the dispersion. And you know, primarily it goes back to the dispersion of the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Gentiles took over the land of Palestine, and Syria conquered the 10 northern kingdoms, and Babylon took 2 southern tribes in Israel scattered throughout the Gentile world. But we can think ourselves that way too. God's people are scattered all over the world. And the word for dispersion, well, I couldn't translate it literally. It's one word that's formed of two other words. But it's the idea of seed being scattered. The diaspora is the early Jewish diaspora. And the second part of that word is the word for seed. How does God view his people scattered all over the world? He sees them like seed. When the farmer goes out in the springtime, he scatters. And they did it by hand. He scatters the seed. Why is he scattering the seed across that field? I'm saying, don't look at me, I don't see these fellas, I don't know anything about that. Why do you fellas that have gardens or farms scatter seed? Alright, well, what's your purpose of scattering?
Don't grow.
Don't grow. Reproduce.
Multiplication. So when God looks at this the diaspora. He sees it as an opportunity. He's got his seed scattered all over the world to reproduce. We look on it as a tragedy, unless we have God's viewpoint. God looks on it as an opportunity. The early church saw that. The persecution that arose about Stephen, what happened? As those Hellenistic Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, driven out of their home, trying to escape this persecution in Judea. What did they do? Remember? Went everywhere preaching the word. They saw something of the opportunity. We're driven out of our home. Oh, what a tragedy. You can look at it that way. Or you can say, oh, what an opportunity. And those early Christians saw it as an opportunity. And you had other Christians all over that part of the country. Because they were, these early Christians were scattered as seed. And they reproduced. And the church multiplied and grew. And I wonder if this is in James' mind that he's writing that. Look, you're scattered as seed. To reproduce and multiply wherever you go. And the harvest increases as a result. So the scattering wasn't just a tragedy. All depends how you look at life. Won't it? I can look at it from a selfish point of view, or I can look at life from God's point of view. I can see life in what it gives me, or I can see life in what I give to it. And by the way, that point of view is going to determine the kind of people we are. And it's going to determine whether or not we are happy in life. I don't like the word happy, but that's what it determines. If I see life for what I can get out of it, I'm going to be miserable. Because it never gives me what I expect. Including boredom. Don't get out of here with certain expectations what boredom is going to be like. It rains, it's cold. You sit around grouchy and miserable. Or I can see coming to Florida as an opportunity to help other people and to serve God. Then it doesn't matter what the weather's like. It all depends on your viewpoint. Whether you're scattered in seed or not, you see it as an opportunity to reproduce the life of God. That's what James is saying. And okay, this is my brethren. Verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I have often wished that James hadn't written that. Count it all joy. As soon as I began to look at it, I mean, real life, very true. James did not say I'm supposed to enjoy suffering. Oh, thank God I'm so miserable. No, he didn't say that. And when we talk that way, we pick the easy example. And praise God for suffering. I don't think he said that. Maybe I better hurry on and make myself clear and we'll come back to it tomorrow. What does he say? First he uses the word count. We'll talk about that word tomorrow. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now don't put a period there. Knowing that. Ah. How is it I am able to count it as joy? Not the trial, but what can be produced from it. That's where the joy lies. Knowing that, the testing of your faith worthy patience,
There is where the joy lies, not in the trial, but in what God can work out of the trial. Now, to me, it's important to distinguish between those two things. People go around talking about, oh, they really praise God for their suffering. And then I get thinking about myself, well, what kind of Christian are you? I can't do that. No, what James is talking about is what God produces out of it. That's what I rejoice in. Not in the trial. So I say, we take all kinds of easy examples. Don't we praise God that Lazarus died? You can, and Martha and Mary didn't. That wasn't your brother. That's easy. And Jesus didn't rebuke them for weeping. In fact, he wept with them. But the glorious resurrection. Fine, we rejoice in the resurrection. These are Paul writes in the Thessalonians doesn't say we don't sorrow. But we do not sorrow hopelessly. Now when people talk this way, that, oh, we praise God for our suffering, I am right on edge waiting to give them some examples and find out how in the world we're supposed to rejoice in this. Let me give you one. We had in our Sunday morning, this is not being recorded in Bob. We had in our Sunday morning a lovely 90-year-old woman. Absolutely meticulous. She lived in this home for over 40, 50 years. Even when she went out to sweep her front porch, she dressed as though she were going to church. Just as a delightful woman. Who refused to live with her children in Florence because she prized her independence, the life of a Christian woman. One morning, about 4 o'clock in the morning, someone broke into her home and brutally assaulted her, beat her up terribly, and raped her. She never recovered, and she died. She was the only witness. The man who did it is walking the streets of Florence today because she was the only one. Now, am I supposed to rejoice that that woman went through that? When I rushed up to that emergency room and saw her, was I supposed to praise God? Not on your left. Not on your left. And James isn't saying we rejoice because we are in trial. No! We rejoice because of what God brings out of it. Now distinguish between the two, please. I don't rejoice in sin. I rejoice in the grace of God that brought the Savior. I don't want to exalt sin. I want to exalt the grace of God. I don't thank God for sin. I thank God for His grace in responding to my sin and bringing a Savior. I thank God for what He can bring out of the trial. And to me, I must make that distinction. I can thank Him for His grace. I thank Him for what He works out of it. That I can thank Him for. It is making like intellectual mystery to you, but it is a very necessary distinction for me. As I go through the scripture. Now, James says, count it all joy. Yes. Yes, let me retranslate that. God is at work for good in all things for them that love God. I thank Him for His work, but not for the all things. God is at work in all things. And that takes the totality of my life. Where is God going in all this? One day to present me before Himself in the likeness of Jesus Christ.
That's his goal. That's where he's bringing you.
And in all of life, that's where God is
direct. That's where God is bringing you.
For that I thank you. I thank you for his work. God is at work. And if I will respond, as in James chapter 1, I will see some of that work of God.
Yes, God is at work in all things for our good. Okay?
Talk about Job.
What about Job?
Oh, that's so good.
I thank God for the end. But Job never thanked you for the suffering.
First day was born.
Yeah. Different. What was it, by the way, that finally brought Job out of all this? The answer to his question? The restoration of his health or his wealth?
Yes.
God gave him. And that was before his health was restored, before his wealth was restored. All his questions disappeared.
And God did.
Yeah? I have none.
Oh, yes. We're going to start making comparisons that way. But when you sit down with people, I had a brother tell me the other day, I know him quite well, he and his wife. I don't have any problems. I once said, brother, let me sit down with you 5 minutes, I'm going out talking to you now. But you don't look that way. You don't compare this person with this person and say this person has more trouble than this person. You only go comparison. Every heart knows its own bitterness. And so it seems some people are relatively free, and relatively free they may be. But if that person begins to open up his heart to you, if you have that kind of relationship, you'll find that every heart knows its own bitterness. Right, relatively speaking, this person suffers more than that person. And God, one of the things I try to tell my kids, they tell me what's not fair, not treating fair. Well, who in the world said life is not fair? Of course it's not fair. The only place where everything's going to be straightened out is heaven. Or hell. And there everything will be absolutely just. Not here. So yes, there are. How do you account? I don't account for that. I can't. How do I account for James being beheaded and Peter being delivered? I can't account for that. Why? I don't know. But there it is. My response, go back to what we talked about last night.
Not trusting to do something, trust you.
Agreed.
Whether like James, we get beheaded, or like Peter, we get delivered. That's out of our control altogether. We trust God. Okay, we're past time. But I want to get to that word count tomorrow morning, because we have the key to it. Count it all joy. Joy is not something that comes automatically. It's something you control. Count it all joy. So we'll look at that word count tomorrow and we want to see what James is saying about the outcome of our trust. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace toward us, your kindness, your presence with us. One thing we can say, there is never a trial that we go through that we go through alone. And thank you, you are with us. And we thank you for what you are building into our lives. We thank you for the lessons. We thank you for the fresh evidences of your grace. We thank you for every way in which faith has been strengthened. Patience has been increased. We thank you for your goodness. And we pray, our Father, that increasingly our desires will be brought into line with yours. And we will want to be the kind of people that you want us to be. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.